Romans chapter 9 is where we want to find ourselves this morning. As I have already mentioned, the title of this morning's study is The Greatest Surprise in God's Saving Purpose. The Greatest Surprise in God's Saving Purpose. And I want us to start at verse 19 in Romans chapter 9, reading through verse 29. Beginning at verse 19, let's listen to the Word of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the living God. I want to begin this morning's study with a question. Actually, two questions. The first is this. Have you ever been surprised over the conversion of someone whom you were convinced would never have become a Christian? I can remember one such instance in my own experience. Not long after God saved me, I had come across the path of an old high school buddy who was a devout Christian. And I was honestly shocked at his conversion, though of course I was rejoicing at the same time. But recalling what kind of person he was in our high school years, rebellious, a womanizer, a drunk, foul-mouthed, he was truly the last person you would ever expect to see holding a Bible and preaching Jesus. But the fact of the matter was that God, in his rich mercy, had saved him. Yet because of how hard he lived for the devil, at one time, with no shame whatsoever, his conversion was a genuine, joyful surprise. Now let me ask you another question. Have you ever been surprised over the unbelief of someone whom you always thought was a Christian? In other words, is there someone in your life who had all the appearances of being saved, but over time their profession of faith has proved false? This question brings to my mind a young man I knew several years ago, who by words and deeds appeared to be a solid Christian. He was very astute in Reformed and evangelical theology. He witnessed to others about Jesus Christ. His prayers were filled with Scripture and they were God-exalting. And he even pastored a church for a while. But if you were to see him and converse with him right now at this very hour, you would be horrified to learn that he is now an avowed, staunch, angry atheist. He has completely rejected everything he once gave the appearance of holding to with great love and affection. The point of my two questions and the illustrations I've attached to them, beloved, is simply this. When it comes to the saving purpose of God, expect the unexpected. When it comes to the saving purpose of God, expect the unexpected. We should expect that those people whom we have written off as hopeless and doomed to hell may in fact one day come to faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God. But on the other side of this, listen, we should also expect that there will be people who have claimed to be Christian but will one day prove that what they have professed was nothing but false and a sham. They were never in truth what they proclaimed so loudly to be. Therefore, as I have just said, when it comes to the saving purpose of God, expect the unexpected. Now, why do I bring this up? This morning, as we return to our study in Romans chapter 9, we're going to see what I am calling, as I've already mentioned, the greatest surprise in God's saving purpose. Our text is in verses 25 through 29, and in this passage, the Apostle Paul sets before us two amazing facts in the eternal purpose of God. First, the conversion of Gentiles to Jesus Christ, and then second, the rejection of Jews as the people of God. Now, before we seek to unpack these points from verses 25 through 29, it is important, as always, that we first understand these verses in their context of Romans chapter 9. For 7 weeks total, we have been working our way through the ninth chapter of Romans. And up to this point, we have covered verses 1 through 24. The major theme of this chapter, which I have repeated in each and every study, is answering a dicey theological question that was troubling the early church. And what was that question? Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The reason for raising and confronting a question like this was because the Jews at large were rejecting the gospel and denying Christ as their Messiah, while the majority of Gentiles were actually receiving Christ. Thus, by all human appearances, it seemed that the saving purpose and promise of God toward Israel was in fact being relinquished by God Himself. It appeared that God had broken His own promised word to Israel. Now, to counter this absurd and even dangerous idea about God, the Apostle Paul laid down a fundamental proposition in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul's biggest point in this proposition is simply this. God's saving purpose never fails, and the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. The fact is, the true Israel of God are only those whom God has chosen to save, whether they be either Jew or Gentile. This means, therefore, that it was never God's plan to save all the Jews any more than it was His plan to save all the Gentiles. Now, from verses 7 through 24, Paul defends this truth, as we have seen for the past several weeks, from both history and theology. The historical proof introduces us to six people who represent those who were both saved and lost. But underneath these historical examples is a massive theological truth. And what is that? God chooses who will be saved, and He chooses who will remain lost in their sin. This truth is expressed clearly by Paul in verse 18. So then, God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. This means that in God's eternal purpose, He has elected to save some while leaving the rest of humanity to perish in their sin. And beloved, as hard and as difficult as this doctrine may be to accept, Paul makes the case that this is God's sovereign right to do so, since no one deserves to be saved. Moreover, not only does God have this right, but His whole reason behind choosing some but not all for salvation is to magnify the glory of who He is. This is what we saw last week in verses 22 and 23. Since God's chief end is to glorify God, then everything He does is for the purpose of displaying His glory. So then, on those whom God chooses to leave in their sin, they will serve God by glorifying His wrath against sin. And on those whom God chooses to save, they will serve God by glorifying His mercy and grace to sinners who have no such claims. But again, we must keep in focus Paul's main point in this whole discussion from verses 6 through 24. What is that? Salvation is only for those whom God has chosen and called to save. And this is, in fact, how Paul clinches this whole discussion in verse 24 by declaring, even us whom God has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, going back to our original contextual question, the big question in Romans 9, why is there this widespread unbelief among the Jews? Is it because God's purpose has failed? What is the answer? No! No, the reason for the Jews' unbelief is for the same reason that there is unbelief even among Gentiles. God has left them in their sin, whereby they have chosen to reject God in His way of salvation. But those who do embrace God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ are only those whom God has chosen and called, as Paul writes here in verse 24 of Romans 9, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, the most amazing thing about this fact is that God had promised this beforehand by the mouth of His prophets. This is the subject of our study this morning, from verses 25 through 29, that by God's own prophets under the Old Testament period, He had promised two surprising things concerning His saving purpose. First, the conversion of the Gentiles to Jesus Christ, and second, the rejection of Jews as the people of God. And what both of these promises establish is what Paul has proposed in both verses 6 and 24. God's saving purpose was never meant for all the physical descendants of Israel, but only for those whom God has chosen to save out of that nation. Moreover, God has also included Gentiles as a part of this saving choice. So then, the true Israel of God, who are they? They are both Jew and Gentile. They are all of God's elect people. But this truth, as I have just mentioned, was a promise God had made by His prophets under the Old Covenant. And here in verses 25 and 29, Paul gives us a selected sample to validate this fact. So, from these verses, I want us to consider this morning, first, the prophesied conversion of Gentiles to Jesus Christ, and then second, the prophesied rejection of Jews as the people of God. To begin with then, let's consider the prophesied conversion of Gentiles to Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 25 and 26 here in Romans 9. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. These verses come from the prophet Hosea, as Paul indicates. And specifically, they come from chapter 2 in verse 23 and chapter 1 in verse 10 in Hosea's prophetic book. Now, to appreciate and understand Paul's application of these verses to the present situation of Gentiles converting to Christ, I want us to begin first by reviewing the historical setting of these verses. These quotations from the book of Hosea occur in the context of a real history from the life of Israel. Hosea had been told by God to marry a prostitute named Gomer, who would prove to be unfaithful to him. But by God's design, Gomer's unfaithfulness would be a visible illustration of how the people of Israel had been unfaithful to God, despite the fact that God himself had always remained faithful to Israel and loved them in the face of their rebellion against him. Furthermore, this unfailing love for Israel would be illustrated by Hosea when, after Gomer had left him for other men, Hosea went after her and literally bought her back from slavery and drew her to himself. In fact, this is one of the most touching episodes in the entire book of Hosea. In chapter 3 in verse 1, we read this, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Now, with this basic overview of the historical setting in Hosea, let's turn to see the specific verses Paul uses in Romans 9, 25 and 26. And let's understand how Paul applies these passages to the present situation of the conversion of the Gentiles. First of all, both of these quotations from Hosea 1 in verse 10 and 2:23 fall within the context of symbolic names God gave to the three children born to Hosea and Gomer. Each of their children would bear names that would illustrate God's relation to the children of Israel in their unfaithfulness. The first name was Jezreel, which was a Hebrew word meaning to scatter to the winds. God's purpose for this name was to indicate that the time was coming when God would scatter the people of the northern kingdom among the Gentile nations as punishment for their sin. The second name was Lo-Ruhamah, which was a compound Hebrew word meaning not loved or not pitied. God chose this name because during the ages in which the Jews would be scattered among the Gentiles, God would show them no pity and would seem even to have ceased loving them at all. The third and final name God gave was Lo-Ami, which was another Hebrew compound word meaning not my people. And it is this name in particular that Paul picks up and applies to the massive conversion of the Gentiles in his day. Paul's major point of application by the use of Lo-Ami was to show that those who were really not the people of God in any sense had now become his people by God's elective purpose. But at this point, we really must face an apparent difficulty with this application used by Paul. You see, in the book of Hosea, the prophet was not referring to Gentiles as Lo-Ami, but he was referring to the rejection and then the eventual restoration of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So then, how do we understand Paul's reasoning for applying these verses to the conversion of Gentiles? In addition, though, to this application by Paul, we also must bring in the Apostle Peter. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Peter uses Hosea 2:23 in the same manner as Paul. That those who were called by God as not my people and now are his people is in fact referring to the conversion of Gentiles. So what do we make of this? Is Paul and Peter misusing and misapplying this passage in Hosea? I dare to ask that question, but I have to raise it. Well, to answer this question, I want you to listen to how James Montgomery Boyce, Charles Hodge, and John Calvin clear up this seeming difficulty. Of all the commentaries that I read every week for preparation in Romans, 14 in all, These three men gave to me the clearest and simplest explanation for how Paul rightly applies the passages in Hosea to the conversion of the Gentiles in his day. Now let's first begin with James Montgomery Boyce. James Boyce says, what Paul's quotation shows is the way he understood the word spoken to Israel when God called the nation Jezreel, lo ruamai, lo ami. Particularly lo ami, which is the name he focuses on in his quotations. According to Paul's thinking, lo ami is not to be understood merely in the sense that the people were going to be treated as if they were no longer God's people, when in fact they were. Rather, it means that they actually ceased to be God's people in a special sense. That is, they became Gentiles so far as their relationship to God was concerned. So, it is not actually of Jews that the words, I will call them my people who are not my people, are spoken, but of those who have become Gentiles by the rejection of God. It is from these Gentiles, both ethnic Gentiles and ethnic Jews, who have thus actually become Gentiles, that the new people of God is formed. Now let's consider what Charles Hodge observed. Charles Hodge said the 10 tribes were in a heathenish state. And that term heathenish simply means pagan, irreligious, godless. Okay? They were in an unbelieving state. Hodge says they relapsed into idolatry, and therefore, what was said of them is, of course, applicable to others in like circumstances or of like character. What is Charles Hodge getting at there? He is saying that to those people of Israel whom God said, you are lo ami, you are not my people, God was calling them for what they truly were. By nature, they were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. And so they were no different than the Gentile nations, who also were by nature unbelievers. They were in a heathenish state. Finally, consider how John Calvin explained this. Calvin said, when the Jews were banished from the family of God, they were thereby reduced to a common level with the Gentiles. The distinction, therefore, between Jew and Gentile has been removed. And the mercy of God now extends indiscriminately to all the Gentiles. Now, in addition to this understanding of how Paul applies not my people to the Gentiles, let me also point out that in Romans 9:26, which is the quotation of Hosea 2:23, Paul places a special emphasis on the words in the very place. Look at Romans 9:26. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, beloved, this is very significant. In the historic context of Hosea, these words actually refer to Gentile lands where the nation of Israel was scattered. Therefore, according to this prophecy, it will be among Gentiles where men and women will be called by God to faith in Christ and designated as sons of the living God. Therefore, Paul's application is not a misapplication. It is an accurate application. He understood clearly what God was promising through his prophet Hosea. And let me add to that, of course he understood it clearly because he was inspired of the Holy Spirit when he wrote the commentary for us on Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1 and verse 10. And quite frankly, beloved, I'd much rather have the commentary of an inspired apostle than I would of any man who's uninspired. So, we're given the understanding here of what these Old Testament texts mean. The sons of the living God, whom God called out of Gentile lands, will be, in fact, ethnic Gentiles, as well as ethnic Jews. But, listen, the weight of Paul's emphasis is quite obviously falling on the fact that God's saving purpose is not for Jews only, but also for Gentiles. The elect of God will include people not just out of one nation, but out of how many nations? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people will come the elect of God. And if we need verification for this, all we have to do is turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, and chapter 7 and verse 9, and we are told in both of those texts with absolute clarity and distinction that Jesus Christ has redeemed a people for Himself out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. We're also told in Revelation 7 and verse 9, that at the great day when all the redeemed of God are gathered around His throne, at the end of time, at the end of human history, on that great day, John tells us that what he sees in that apocalyptic vision that Jesus Christ gives him is a host of people that no man can number. And where are they all coming from? Does he only see ethnic Jews at the throne of God? No. He says, I see a multitude no man can number out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. They will all be representative of those whom God in Christ has redeemed. And I can just add to that on a personal note that every one of us here, right now, in this hour, who are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, prove that fact. But you know, for the Jews in Paul's day, as well as for Jews during the Old Testament period, they could not see this. They simply could not see this. In fact, even the first disciples of our Lord were only thinking about salvation to begin with as a Jewish salvation. For example, when Jesus ascended back to God the Father, what was the chief thing on the mind of His disciples? Brother Ken has already read this text. Acts 1 and verse 6, they said to Jesus, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to who? Israel. Will You restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking at that time of salvation only in a Jewish context. They were still under that cultural mindset which looked on ethnic Jews as God's specially chosen people. But how did our Lord respond to these disciples of His? He responded by reminding them of their great commission. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses only in Jerusalem. Is that what it says? Only in Jerusalem? No. It says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And how far does Jesus want us to go here? To the end of the earth. Now, what is the great point that our Lord is making by these words to His first disciples? He is saying, in essence, folks, the kingdom is bigger than you think. Therefore, I have called you to testify of Me, not just to Jews, but to the whole world. My kingdom will include people from the ends of the earth. But if we carefully read through the book of Acts, we can see that though the disciples heard this commission to evangelize all people, not just Jews, guess what? They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Take the Apostle Peter, for example. Did you know, or do you remember better, that it took a literal vision from God, a literal vision from God to Peter to send him to the Gentiles with the gospel? This is recorded, of course, in Acts chapter 10. But what is really significant about this vision is that Peter protested at first over what God was telling him to do. Specifically, God told Peter to rise up and eat food forbidden by the ceremonial law of Moses. Peter, being a very good, devout Jew, resisted by saying that he would not ever eat anything unclean. I mean, he's just following the ceremonial law. That's all he's doing. Well, in response to this, God said to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call common." The point of these words to Peter from our Lord would be later revealed to him as he was told by Christ to go to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius and preach the gospel to him. By consequence of that meeting, Peter would witness the greatest surprise of all. God, His purpose, to save Gentiles in the same way that He saves Jews. Imagine that. In fact, it would be in a meeting at the Jerusalem church where Peter would testify to this very thing before all his Jewish Christian brothers. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, Peter declared, "But we, the Jews, believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will." What Peter came to realize, along with all his Jewish kinsmen who were believers in Christ, is that salvation is not a Jewish thing exclusively. But it would be the Apostle Paul, whom God would send as the apostle to the Gentiles, who understood this truth even better than Peter. And of course, we know he understood it even better than Peter, because in Galatians chapter 2, we have the historical account where Paul has to publicly rebuke Peter for going back to that prejudicial mindset between Jew and Gentile. Paul understood at a much earlier stage than Peter that God had actually promised through His prophets that salvation would include the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this truth was an important and dynamic aspect of what Paul preached to both Jews and Gentiles, as demonstrated right here in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. So, what's the application that we can draw here from this first point, from these first two verses in our text, Romans 9, 25 and 26? Here's the application. Listen closely. The salvation of God is not determined by family pedigree. Nor is the salvation of God determined by religious privilege. But as we have learned, not just at this moment in this study, but throughout our entire study of Romans 9, salvation is determined by nothing more than God's sovereign will, which cannot be influenced by anything in the sinner God chooses to save. Henceforth, God says, through His prophet Hosea, of those whom He chooses to save, look at this again, those who are not My people, I will call My people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not My people," there they will be called sons of the living God. What is the great emphasis of this entire text? It is falling on the sovereign will of God, which is the emphasis of everything we have seen thus far in Romans chapter 9. That God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. It's about God's will. It's about what He chooses. That is what determines salvation. So here is the first great surprise in the saving purpose of God. He has prophesied the conversion of Gentiles to Jesus Christ. Think about it. God has purposed to save those who no one ever would have expected to be a part of God's family. And to put this right down in your lap where you live right now at this moment. As I have just mentioned this in passing, but I'm saying it again deliberately. If you are here today as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, understand this, my brother and my sister. Your very conversion to Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Hosea. When you read in these passages from Hosea, where God says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. That's referring to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are living proof of what God has promised through Hosea. The prophesied conversion of Gentiles to Jesus Christ. But with the surprise of Gentiles converting to Christ, there is another equally great surprise in the saving purpose of God. And this takes us to our next and final point of study. And this last point, of course, will be the very hardest for many people today in the church to hear because of a misconception about the nation of Israel that is much propagated and has been much propagated for the last 100 years by a movement or an idea called dispensationalism. Our final point of study is the prophesied rejection of Jews as the people of God. Now look with me at verses 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning who? Who does it say? Concerning Israel. Not the Gentiles, Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Here in these verses, Paul makes it clear that he is now shifting his focus from Gentiles to the nation of Israel itself. But what he reveals about Israel as a nation is not just surprising, beloved, it is shocking. It is shocking. Through the prophet Isaiah, specifically in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, and in chapter 1 and verse 9 of his prophetic book, we're told that it is not God's purpose to save all Jews without exception. In fact, what these prophecies set forth is God's purpose to reject a great many Jews as His people and save only a remnant. Now, we must appreciate the gravity of what we are being told here. You have to understand this. Nothing could be more unthinkable to either a Jew in Paul's day or a Jew in Isaiah's day. In fact, when Paul describes Isaiah's proclamation of this prophecy as one who cries out concerning Israel, the verb translated cries out comes from a Greek term which carried the sense of crying out with great emotion as from pain or fear. And it was often used of a scream of despair and agony. Thus, what we're being told is that this truth about the large rejection of Israel's people, what did it do to Isaiah? It tore his heart to pieces. It tore his heart to pieces. This was not a matter that was easy for God's prophet to swallow, as it were. It was a bitter truth to him. But as God's faithful prophet Isaiah proclaimed this truth, no matter how painful it was. Now, there are two biblical principles that are being proclaimed in these prophetic oracles by Isaiah that we must recognize. And the first principle is this. The Jewishness of the Jews was never meant to be a basis of salvation. The Jewishness of the Jews was never meant to be a basis of salvation. You know, we've already considered this principle at length in previous studies from the book of Romans, such as Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 9, and even right here in Romans chapter 9 in the first six verses. But this principle must be clarified again. There was nothing of a redeeming nature in the ethnicity of being Jewish. And Isaiah is alluding strongly to this principle here in verse 27. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Beloved, let this sink in. Only a remnant. A remnant will be saved. Do you know what that term remnant means? It means literally survivors. It means literally a small number of people that have been spared from judgment, who have been delivered from judgment. God says, only a remnant. I will only leave some as survivors of my coming judgment. So then it doesn't matter how many there are in the family of Israel. That does not qualify salvation. It doesn't matter how many people can claim a direct physical lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Natural descent, a traceable bloodline to the fathers of the Jewish nation, cannot nor will not be a means of securing any Jewish person a place in God's kingdom. Why? Because God, by His sovereign will, has determined to save only a remnant. And of course, what that truth is clarifying is the aforementioned principle that the Jewishness of a Jew was never meant to be the basis of salvation. But you see, the Jews in Isaiah's day were no different than the Jews in Paul's day. They were no different than the Jews that Jesus met and preached to and confronted while He was here on earth. You remember how the Jews prided themselves that we are the children of Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring, they said to our Lord. But of course, what did Jesus say back to them? If you are the offspring of Abraham, you would not be seeking to take my life. You would not be seeking to kill me. Because Abraham, he saw my day. And he rejoiced. He was glad. Why? Because Abraham was not just a mere ethnic Jew. Abraham was a true Jew. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. The Jewishness of a Jew is not a basis of salvation and was never meant to be. And that is, as a matter of fact, the great point that Isaiah is alluding to in this passage that we have just looked at. But there's another principle that we need to see here as well. The second principle is this. The salvation of any Jew is a pure act of sovereign mercy by God. This is the implication we see in verse 29. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now think about what this verse is saying. If God had not spared some Jews, remember, Remember what the meaning of the term remnant is. Remnant means survivor. Survivor. If God had not left some Jews to survive and hence to be delivered from the judgment that he was bringing in Isaiah's day, but of course what is foreshadowed here is a much greater judgment, the final judgment. Had God not spared some Jews from certain judgment, which they deserved, by the way, then the entire nation of Israel, according to Isaiah, would have been completely wiped out like the pagan cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those who stayed in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when the judgment of God fell upon those cities, let me ask you, were there any survivors? If anyone remained in the city, would they have survived? No. None. So you see the point that Isaiah is making here. Had not God spared us, which is an act of mercy. Had not God had mercy on us and spared a remnant, then we, as a nation, would have been completely wiped out of existence. We would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what this implies is that Jews by nature are no different than Gentiles. They are sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God for their sin. Therefore, if God spares any Jew from the judgment they deserve for their sin, beloved, that is nothing but an act of sovereign mercy. It was an act of sovereign mercy that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. It was an act of sovereign mercy that God chose Jacob over Esau. It was an act of sovereign mercy that God chose Moses over Pharaoh. I wonder if you've ever even thought about that. Moses and Pharaoh were both sinners. And guess what? They were guilty of the same sin. They were murderers. They were both murderers. But God chose to spare one, Moses, and left the other to perish justly in his sin. But what we must see most of all from these prophecies by Isaiah is that they only prove and establish Paul's original proposition at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And what is that? It is this: for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. The true Israel of God is not the product of Jewish pedigree, but the product of God's sovereign will to have mercy on whomever He wills. And saying this takes us back to an earlier statement that I've made. Those whom God chooses to save are the true Israel, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So then, here is the great surprise in God's saving purpose. Those who were never considered to be the people of God, namely Gentiles, will be His people. And those who claimed to be God's people, namely Jews, will largely be rejected by God. And what this ultimately teaches us, as what I said at the beginning of this study, when it comes to the saving purpose of God, expect the unexpected. Expect the unexpected. We should not presume to think that we know whom God is calling to salvation or whom God is passing over and leaving in their sin. We should never presume that. The elect and non-elect is God's call. And His call alone. And it is left only to His knowledge. As 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows who all the elect are. He knows all those whom He has chosen. Just as Jesus said In the same vein, in John chapter 10, I know my sheep. I know my sheep. The Lord knows those who are His. And equally, He also knows those whom He has not chosen to save. From this general principle that we glean from Romans 9, 25 through 29, I want to leave us this morning as we close with two particular lessons that we must not ever lose sight of. Two lessons that we must never lose sight of. Lesson number one, God will not save everyone without exception. God will not save everyone without exception. The attitude of the ancient Jew that all Jews will be saved, the ancient Jew was essentially a universalist when it came to Jews. Well, that attitude has really become the attitude of most people in our day, especially in the modern church, but translated in their own context. And what is the universalist idea that we see propagated today? It is that since God loves the whole world, then He will not let anyone perish in their sins. Everyone then can be guaranteed a place in heaven just by the mere fact that God loves you and you are a part of the human race. That is a very popular idea, both in the church and in the world. It's called universalism. And it's a heresy. It's a heresy. Because it denies the work of Christ as being unique and the only sufficient means to bring a sinner to God. And of course, it denies the doctrine of eternal punishment for all of those who do not receive Christ and do not have His atoning work as the grounds they stand upon before God. No, this idea of universalism flies in the face of what the Bible so clearly teaches. For example, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God and deserve nothing but the wrath of God for their sin. That is the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And because God is altogether just and holy, He must and will punish sinners for their sin. No one, therefore, has any claim on the saving grace and mercy of God. Moreover, as we have learned in Romans chapter 9, God's will is not to save everyone. God's will is not to save everyone. He passed over Ishmael. He passed over Esau. He passed over Pharaoh. He hardens whomever He wills. As our Lord teaches us in Matthew chapter 7, there are two paths. One is narrow and one is broad. The narrow path leads to eternal life. It leads to a right standing with God. And Jesus says, that path is narrow and few there be that find it. But then there's a broad path. A big, massive highway that Jesus says leads to destruction. And there are many, our Lord says, who walk that path. God's will is not to save everyone. That's not His will. You say, that's not fair. It's not about fairness. It's God's right. It's God's right. You say, how can it be God's right? Because no one deserves to be saved. You understand? He doesn't have to save you. He's not obligated. Because we're fallen. We're sinful. We deserve nothing but eternal punishment for our sins. If God owes me anything, He owes me this one thing, and that is pure, unmitigated justice for all my sins. That is what I deserve by the hand of God. He has mercy on some, while He leaves the rest of humanity to the judgment they deserve for their sin. And as I just said, beloved, this is God's right. This is His right in the matter of salvation in judgment. And here in Romans 9, 25 through 29, we have seen this clearly. In the case of both Jew and Gentile, all Jews will not be saved, nor all Gentiles will be saved. The second lesson that we need to glean this morning from this passage becomes more personal. We need to make our calling and election sure and not presume that we are saved just because of some formal ties with the church or a Christian family. Now, this should especially hit home, especially in the rural South that is churched to the nth degree. Right here in Cook County, Georgia, 66.8% of the 16,000 plus residents of this county are members of a local church. Over half of the population in this one county are church members. And I wonder how many of that large percentage are like the ancient Jew. They're just leaning on that formal tie to a church membership as their ticket, their safe haven to be right with God. You know, this is a lesson that we have seen before. But this is a lesson that we need to see again and again, just because of what I have just mentioned, of the very culture, this very culture wherein we live and breathe, right here in the good old South. The mistake of the Jews is the same mistake that people are guilty of today, who grow up in church, who grow up in a Christian family. There is this assumption that we are okay with God because of family pedigree or religious privileges. But hear me out on this, beloved. These are the very things that will damn us to an eternal hell if we do not cast ourselves completely and totally on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So we must be obedient today to the Word of God in 2 Peter 1:10 that says, make your calling and election sure. Make your calling and election sure. Be certain you're saved. Be certain that you're right with God. How can I be certain? Well, let's ask some questions. Am I looking only to Jesus Christ as my hope, my confidence, and my righteousness to put me right with God? Is that true of me? Can I say, with that great Christian hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling? Can I say that? Not just mouth the words, but is this my conviction? Is this my personal testimony that when I come to God, I offer nothing as contribution or personal merit that God should save me? Lord, look at what I'm bringing here to the table. My parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, they're all Christians. And I've been a member of the church for 65 years. I've served faithfully. I've never missed a day. My attendance record is perfect. My service record in the church is perfect. I taught Sunday school class. I served as a deacon. I went out every Tuesday night for visitation. I knocked on doors. Lord, look at what I'm bringing here to the table. My dear friend, the Bible says that those things are nothing in the sight of God but filthy, putrid, stinking rags. All of our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. Rather, when we come to God, we cling only to Jesus Christ and what He has done to bring us to God. But I ask you, is that true of us today? Despite the fact that we have grown up in a Christian family and are a member of a church, none of this can save us. Is this true? Is this our true conviction? Which leads us to one thing. One single thing. To cast ourselves on Jesus Christ only for salvation. I bring nothing to the table. Nothing in my hand I bring. I cling only to Jesus Christ, only to His saving merits, only to His saving work. Yes, I'm saved by works, but not mine. His works save me. Is that your conviction? Is that what you're trusting in? Is that what you're hoping in? This is where we must be certain. And this is the only place we can be absolutely sure. Only God through Christ in His mercy and grace can save us. There is no other hope for salvation outside of that. God in Christ by His mercy and grace. That's the only hope we have. The only hope. Do you believe that today? Amen. Amen.